This morning's reading is from Genesis 16, 1 to 16. In the Church Bible, it's page 10. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His head will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahiru. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael.
Shall we pray? Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it and study it for ourselves. Lord, we wait upon you to speak to us. May we hear your voice this morning. Lord, would you take hold of us today? Lord, would you take away anything that I say that is not exalting Christ, that does not point us toward you. Lord, would you help us to see something afresh of you this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, are you excited? It's nearly Christmas. Fortnight today, we'll be starting our Advent series, but you know Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees when you are sleeping, he knows when you're awake, he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Well, of course, we know that's categorically not true. Of Santa Claus, he's not all-seeing or all-knowing. But it is true of God. David wrote the wonderful words of Psalm 139, which teach us about the God who sees. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. Your eyes saw my unformed body." Well, in Hagar's words of worship this morning in Genesis 16, we discover that our great God that we're discovering in these early chapters of Genesis, we discover he's the God who sees. That's a truth that is echoed through the pages of the Bible. God is present everywhere, and he's all-knowing. He sees and knows our every thought, every dark corner of our heart. Even the things we do and say in secret are known to him. There's a sense, of course, in which we should find that utterly terrifying, that everything about us is known to God. But on the other hand, of course, it should comfort us, because it reminds us there is nowhere we can go, no situation we face, no experience that we endure that is outside of God's sight and knowledge. He sees us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, whatever pain we're experiencing. We're under his sovereign, loving gaze 24/7. And of course, this chapter reminds us of both of those things, that our sin is known to God, but so are our struggles. This chapter shows us the unhappy consequences of sin, of trying to play God ourselves. But at the same time, we see how God cares for the helpless and furthers his plans. Now, I guess many of us have heard or perhaps even used the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. It sounds almost as if it could come from the Bible, and you know, some people say it as though it does. Yeah, there's an element of truth in it, of course, isn't there? We are to be proactive in our Christian lives. We're not just to let go and let God. But the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, can be misleading. For a start, it could almost be the professional motto of pickpockets and burglars. But although there's a helpful element to the phrase, the Bible more often teaches that, in fact, God helps those who simply cannot help themselves. And that's what we see in this slightly strange yet ultimately wonderful chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, it's a little bit like a tragi-drama in the midst of the wider unfolding story of the promise of God to Abram. Do you remember last week in chapter 12, we saw the call of God to Abram to follow him and trust his promises, come what may, to go where God led him, to live that life of faith, of active trust. Well, since then, Abram went for a while to live in Egypt because of a famine, and he became wealthy there, and eventually he returns to Canaan. And in chapter 15, Abram begins to question God. How is your plan going to work, Lord? How is your plan going to unfold, bearing that we're childless? And God reaffirms his covenant with Abram explicitly, promising a son from his own flesh and descendants as numerous as the stars in the night sky. And so that's the context in which we arrive at chapter 16, this tragi-drama that presents us with challenge as well as comfort. Imagine, therefore, that we're kind of watching this episode unfold on the stage in front of us. And we watch at times with our head held in our hands in disbelief. Yet by the end, I trust we're left gazing in wonder and adoration at the God who sees, the God of compassion and mercy who holds his people tightly and securely. So as we watch this drama unfold, it comes in two acts. Act one is concerned with human faithlessness. Sarai comes to Abram and she comes with a solution to their problem, and as she does, and as we see how this unfolds, we discover that though Abram had trusted God, and we know he's a man who has lived by faith in God, we discover that actually he didn't trust him enough. He didn't trust enough that God was able to see his promise through. So in Act 1, we see human faithlessness. And so in Act 1, Scene 1, we come back to Abram and we discover that it's possible to be righteous yet still rebellious. It's possible for Abram, it's possible for you and me too. So when we read about Sarai's solution to the problem, we perhaps gasp at what she suggests. It sounds so wrong to us, but in those days it was culturally perfectly acceptable to do as Sarai suggests. In fact, it was fairly common, since slaves were the personal belonging of their owner, she could give Hagar to Abram, and any child that Hagar produced would technically belong to Sarai. The child would be hers because Hagar was hers. So Abram would have a son who really was his own flesh and blood. What on earth could go wrong? The plan seems perfectly sound and acceptable, doesn't it? Surely it's the right thing to do. When you add into the equation the fact that Abram was now 85 years old and they'd been waiting a full 10 years since the original promise, well, expediency agrees this is what they should do. This sounds perfectly sensible, perfectly feasible. Surely it's the way forward. And what's more, it works. Abram gets his own child, and even better than that, it's a boy. And so you can imagine Abram and Sarai in one sense thinking, well, of course it must have been right. Everything came together to produce the desired result. Could there be any more certainty that this was God's will? Surely this was divine guidance and providence working with just a little nudging in the right direction. But you know, Abram and Sarai were to discover the reality of what the writer of the book of Proverbs would later put down in writing. That there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. The consequences of their folly were immense. This episode in this chapter of Genesis laid the foundations for the conflict between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East that still rumbles on today. Arabs trace their history back to Ishmael, and you know that prophecy that God gives to Hagar in verses 11 and 12 has certainly come true, hasn't it? Hostility between Ishmael's descendants and those of his brothers. But you know, in a sense, that is merely a historical footnote, a sad consequence, yes, but not the main point. You see, there was a way that seemed right to Abram and Sarai, but it was not the way of the Lord. And you know, sadly, so often Christians have fallen into the same trap. There's a way that seems right. And circumstances conspire to add together to convince them that a certain course of action must be correct. Now, of course, there are times when God does arrange the circumstances of our lives to guide us. And we thank God for the way that he does that. But that is not what happens here. The difference is Abram and Sarai actively sought to manipulate God's hand. They deliberately ran ahead of him because they didn't fully trust his power and his promise. And as they did that, as they stepped ahead of him, what they did was they acted against God's revealed will. And you see, that is where the problem lies. There are times, of course, when we are clearly led by God through his organization of our life's circumstances. But it's also possible, like Abram and Sarai, to convince ourselves that something is right, when in fact it is clearly contrary to the revealed word and will of God. And that's what happens here. Abram and Sarai should have known better. Her plan ran directly counter to God's revealed will, his original plan for humanity. From the very beginning, from creation itself, God had designed marriage as an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. God had revealed that will in his creative design. They should have known better. And so they should have abandoned their temptation to take matters into their own hand, and instead fully trusted God's ability to see his purpose through. Now, of course, that is easier said than done, for we are tempted in just the same way. But you know, when we're tempted to take a course of action, the first question we should ask ourselves is this: does what God has revealed to be his will, does God's revealed will and word say anything to me in this situation? And if it does, yet we're tempted to go our own way anyway, we should think again. Because as Abram and Sarai discover, what an awful thing it is to rebel against God. Take a long, hard look at the consequences. The knock-on effect of sin and rebellion is tremendous. Abram learned the folly of sin. In his case, the sin of trying to go ahead of God. He's a great man of faith, Abram. And he sets us so many wonderful, good examples. But you know, this episode reminds us, doesn't it, not to put Abraham on a pedestal. He's not some kind of super saint. He rebelled, and there were consequences. It's foolish, always foolish, to try to help God along. as if he needs our brains and our ingenuity to get the job done. It's foolish to try to rush God's plan. 10 years had passed since the original promise, and so we can sympathize in a way with Abram and Sarai, can't we? And their impatience, and perhaps they're beginning to doubt God. 10 years is a long time to wait. You know, sometimes if you're anything like me, we struggle to wait even a few days or months for God to act, let alone a decade. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, putting the cart before the horse. Well, that's what many Christians do. Even people who have been Christians for a long time and frankly should know much better. Like Abram, they try to go ahead of God, ahead of his timing, preempting his plans as if they're the ones who see the whole picture from God's perspective. You know, there's a fine balance, isn't there? On the one hand, when God does reveal his will to us, when he does direct our paths, our obligation, as we thought and as we sung about last week, is trust and obey. But when we sense that God has got a plan for it for us, yet it's just not going anywhere, the worst mistake we could make is to take matters into our own hands and put the cart before the horse. Yet, you know, friends, despite Abram and Sarai's rebellion, despite their neglect of what God said in favor of what seemed right to them, despite all of that, there is something wonderful we need to see. And that is that although Abram was still rebellious, he was a righteous man. See, back in chapter 15 and verse 6, as the Lord reiterates his covenant with Abram, we discover that Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That moment when Abram believed the Lord, when he trusted in him and submitted to him as his Lord, his God, at that moment God declared Abram righteous in his sight. And the wonderful teaching of the Bible is that men and women are declared righteous by God through faith and faith alone. And Abram had faith. The fact that his righteousness was credited to him by God means that nothing could change that fact. You know, many people would read this chapter of Genesis and think that Abram, despite following God initially, had now sinned so spectacularly, so grievously, that he'd fallen from grace. But that is not so. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that once God has declared someone righteous, that is the wonderful verdict for eternity. You see, the wonderful truth is that Abram's sin, his rebellion against God, as serious and as disgusting as it is, did not, could not undo his salvation, the fact that he was righteous in God's sight. And the reason is that his salvation is not based upon what he does. It's not based upon how well he obeys God. His salvation is based upon the grace of God himself. Now that doesn't mean that sin is unimportant. And it certainly doesn't mean that God takes sin lightly. God was angry with Abram. But the Bible is also very realistic in how it presents God's people. Like Abram, we are still fallen. And we still rebel against God. And the Bible is littered with stories of men and women of faith, just like Abram, just like David, the man after God's own heart. Littered with stories of men and women of faith who nevertheless let God down. Some of them spectacularly so. And although we are right to abhor sin, and although we are right to feel that gut-wrenching pain and sadness when we let God down again, we're to take heart from people like Abram. Because we can be reminded that if God has delivered his verdict on us already, as righteous in Christ, that verdict can never be changed. Because God loves you. You know, I love my children. And that love is unconditional. They've done nothing to warrant it, apart from being my children. And I love them despite the fact that on almost a daily basis they upset me and anger me. And they disobey me. Yet I love them. And nothing will stop that. And in just the same way, but a far greater way, God loves us. And God loved Abraham, not through any merit of our own, and nothing will stop that. No sin can stop that. And that is because the penalty for our sin, past, present, and future, was paid by Christ on the cross. Every sin was laid upon him, and he paid the price. His blood that was shed more than covers the cost of my sin and yours and Abram's. And that is because the God who sees our sin is also the God who looked down on Calvary's cross and saw his son die for that sin. And if you've trusted in Christ, then it has been credited to your account as righteousness. And so there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. That is wonderful news, isn't it, to those of us who go through the Christian life with such an intense awareness of our own failings, our own unworthiness. But God has accepted us in Christ, and nothing can change that fact. Not that it excuses our sin, but it does reassure us, doesn't it? It does reassure us of the truth of the wonderful words of the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." It is sadly possible to be righteous yet still rebellious, but in our rebellion, nothing can change the fact that God has declared us righteous in Christ. Scene 2. Shows us very similarly that it's possible to be saved yet still selfish. The scene changes a bit to focus on Sarai and Hagar. Hagar falls pregnant, but all of a sudden her pride gets in the way. She's just a slave girl. She's just a belonging, yet now she's carrying the child that Sarai couldn't. And so she began to despise her mistress. She began to taunt her, perhaps. And we can imagine, can't we, how Sarai would have felt. Yet similarly to Abram, Sarai teaches us that though we might be saved, we can still be sinful and selfish. It's not right, but the Bible doesn't paper over the cracks. The Bible is very realistic about what human nature is like. Though Sarai was part of the covenant family, she behaves in a way that is completely alien to the ways of God, alien to the ways that God's people ought to behave. She's wound up by Hagar, isn't she? And so she blames the situation on Abram, who then himself washes his hands of the two quarreling women in his life, and some would say he was very wise in doing so. But Abram, in the end, looks at Hagar, who, for all he knows, is carrying the child of promise, and he hands her over to the mercy of his wife, who treats her callously and abuses her. You know, there are some families who are expected to live up to a certain standard. We generally would not expect foul language and lewd behaviour from our royal family, for instance, would we? We were shocked several years ago when Prince Harry was photographed at a fancy dress party in a Nazi uniform. We have high expectations of them. You know, sometimes there are high expectations of a pastor's family. We know that from our own experience. A pastor's family is expected to conform to certain expectations, as if our children are somehow super children by virtue of dad being a pastor. You know, I often want to say to people, my children are no better than yours, and they're just as sinful as I am. But failure is more evident when the expectations are high. And the failure of Abram and Sarai was spectacularly. They're the covenant family, God's chosen family. Yet they don't live up to their responsibility. As God's chosen people, they should have known better. They should have shown God's character to Hagar. After all, the covenant that God had made with Abram was that all people of earth would be blessed through him. Well, he and Sarah are hardly a blessing to Hagar, are they? They don't live up to their responsibility, their calling as the covenant people of God. Well, you know, it's a lesson to us because we can behave just like that. Like them, we are God's covenant people, yet how easily we neglect our responsibility. We don't display God's character to the lost, the needy, the oppressed. How often we fail to display God's loving, generous character even to others within the covenant fellowship. let alone those on the outside. We may be saved, yet we can still be so selfish. And Sarai teaches us that we who are saved need to live out the life to which God has called us, because God is watching, and so is the world. Our calling as the people of God is the same as the covenant to Abraham, to be a blessing. Yet how often we neglect it and are self-centered instead. Perhaps it's looking on as those in need go hungry, watching the horrors in the world around us with hard hearts and a lack of care. Perhaps it's keeping our wallets in our pockets when we ought to be generous, or keeping our hands folded when we ought to be caring for others. We might be saved, but it doesn't mean that selfishness is automatically removed from our hearts. Sarah thought of herself first, and as a result she mistreats Hagar, who feels backed into a corner and flees. And so we move on in this drama to Act 2. Act 1 has shown us human faithlessness. Act 2 shows us divine faithfulness. And we see a stark contrast. You see, in verse 7, we discover Hagar many miles away. She's fled Abram and Sarai, and she's seeking to return home to Egypt. Yet the God who has seen Abram rebel can also see Hagar in all her desperation, in all her struggle. And so, Act 2, Scene 1, we see that Hagar is miserable, yet still shown mercy. How sad and miserable she must have been. She's in a position that is largely not her fault. It's through other people's actions. She was Sarai's possession. Sarai could do with her and to her whatever she wanted. She's been used and abused. Her pride and arrogance had had a part to play, yet ultimately she's affected by the actions of others. How often that is true of us. We're affected by the actions of others. Perhaps way back in the past. Perhaps much more recently. Perhaps like Hagar, you've been used and abused. Maybe it's in more subtle ways, but the actions of others have hurt us or scarred us. And like Hagar, deep down we are miserable. You know, there are some people who seem perfectly happy and content most of the time, yet there is deep down something that causes them misery and anguish, something in their past that still affects them because it hasn't fully been dealt with. You may have regrets over past failure, maybe over your children or the way you brought them up or over your marriage or another relationship. And it may be the result of someone else's sin more than your own fault. Well, Hagar shows us the truth of what David reminded of us of in Psalm 139, there is nowhere that we can go that is outside of the grace and the reach and the gaze of the Lord. Wherever we are, he sees us. Whatever situation we're in, he sees us. And the God who sees the struggler, the miserable, is the God who has compassion and mercy. He's the one who invites us to come and cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Or as the hymn puts it, can we find a friend so faithful? Who will all our sorrows share? Hagar is an outsider. She's an Egyptian slave. And despite living as part of that covenant family for many years, she was always on the outside. She's now been abused. Yet God treats her as one of his own. Where Abraham and Sarai let God down by not reflecting his character to Hagar, God now himself stoops down to make himself known to her in the hour of her most desperate need. Just the same way God sees you. God sees us at our lowest points. The moments we keep hidden from everyone else. The secret times of anguish, the greatest struggles, the saddest needs. And the God who sees the struggler is the God that shows mercy. Hagar the miserable meets God the merciful, the God of all comforts. How is that mercy made known? Well, it's made known through the presence and the word of God. That's how he brings comfort and hope to the miserable, through his presence, through his word. An angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. We soon discover the angel speaks in the first person. This is, in fact, therefore, God speaking. We discover that as we go through Genesis, that the angel of the Lord is is the second person of the Trinity, the one who would later become fully human in Jesus. And so in just the same way, as we fast forward thousands of years to our own experience, to our own greatest needs, our own deepest misery, the answer is the same. It is God's mercy shown in Christ. And he bends down to come close and bless us with his presence and encourage you through his word. He brings that same peace and comfort and hope that he brought that day to Hagar. And the reason is the same. There was a day at the center point of history when God had stooped down to come to us and meet our need in the most extraordinary way. When we were miserable in sin, lost without hope, there was that day when the mercy of God was seen in its full splendor. To those lost and miserable, without hope, God offers the solution in Christ. He sees the struggler, he shows compassion on the needy and the miserable, and he brings mercy. His presence and his word bring hope and comfort. And so Hagar does the only reasonable thing. The only appropriate thing, she bows down in worship, and she acknowledges God for who he is, and she praises him. You see, that experience of God, even in the lowest of points, the deepest struggles, that experience of God's mercy leads us to understand something more of him and to respond with worship and adoration. And so finally, as she's done that, as she's worshipped him, as she's acknowledged who he is, we see finally that Hagar may be struggling, yet she is still submissive. You know, God sees and he knows you. He knows your struggles. He knows the ways you've been hurt and let down. But like Hagar, he does not let you wallow in self-pity. Perhaps the hardest thing for Hagar to accept was God's command to return to Sarai and Abram, to accept the lot that God had given to her. Yet, you know, that remains the principle behind contentment, to accept the lot God has given, even when it is not how you would have designed it. God blesses Hagar and promises her a son who himself will grow to be a great nation, though, of course, there's that foretaste of the conflict, the tension to come between him and his brothers. Yet God commands Hagar to take the difficult step of returning. He doesn't just allow her to wallow in self-pity. You know, sometimes we can feel so damaged, so low, so downcast, that we're even tempted just to run away and give up. Faith is too hard. Life is such a struggle. You know, God has other ideas. God has hold of us and he will not let us go. You see, fleeing is rarely the answer. It's often the easy option, but it's rarely the right answer. When we're tempted to run away from trouble, whether it be a difficult situation at work or at home, in marriage or in church, fleeing is rarely the answer. It's the option many take, but the consequences are generally worse. Fleeing is not the answer. You know, many justifiably flee abusive relationships, but thousands more simply flee marriages they just don't want anymore. Or how many quit jobs because they just don't enjoy it, or they don't like the boss. Or we retreat from difficult situations at church, and you know, some even leave churches because they fall out over a very minor thing. Fleeing is rarely the answer. For Hagar, fleeing was not the answer. She was not better off alone. In fact, she was lonely and she was vulnerable. And so God sends her back. She returns not knowing how she's going to be received, but trusting that God will continue to watch over her and hold on to her. There's nothing else she can do but trust in the Lord who has revealed himself so graciously to her. All she can do is trust that he knows what's going on, that the God who sees her in her need also sees the detail of her life and has her in his gracious, caring hands. The God who sees her in that need, who carries her in his hands, is able to hold on to her as she returns to Abram and Sarai. He's the God who has shown compassion. And so she can trust that he will hold her tight. You know, though Hagar had to live, she had to live for many years with the consequences of what had happened, she could do so knowing that she was watched over and loved by the God who sees, the God who knew her and had compassion, who had made himself known to her. And although things don't pan out as she would have hoped, she can trust the God who sees. And you know, we too have to live with the consequences of past mistakes, past experiences. But we're not alone. God sees us, he knows us, and his mercies never fail. So as we conclude, remember God sees. He saw Abraham's rebellion, and he saw Hagar's need. He sees our sin, and he sees our struggles. Yet the wonderful news is that he still loves us. Friends, no sin can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And no struggle that we face is unseen by God. He looks upon us with compassion and mercy. It's pointless to give up or run away, because the God who sees you will not give up on you. Let me close with the words of Paul in Philippians 1. And he says this: we can be confident of this, that the God who began a good work in you will carry it on till the day of completion in Christ Jesus. And we thank God for that.